Lord willing, we're going to wrap up tonight our study of the book of the Revelation to John. We will have spent 5 weeks on this topic, and we will not even have scratched the surface. Maybe the Lord will allow us to come back on this topic sometime. There's just so many interesting things that we can study about the end times. Tonight, we're going to look at the mark of the beast. We're going to look at the Great Tribulation, and we're going to end up looking at how they worship in heaven, based on what John saw in heaven. And we're going to try to do all this without any, or at least without much, speculation, and we're going to take the scriptures as they are and see if we can understand them as they are. Okay, so we're going to start off on the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? Turn to Revelation 13, and let's start by reading verse 11. It says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." When he says another beast, the first beast he described is what most folks call the Antichrist. And this second beast coming up out of the earth, he had two horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon. And if we skip to verse 16, it says, I think, by the way, this is the prophet to the beast, or to the Antichrist, if you want to call him that. Anyway, skipping to verse 16, "And he causes all," this second beast, "he causes all, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." And then it goes on in verse 18 to tell us that that number is 666. My wife said, "We're going to talk about that tonight, right? Or you're going to talk about that tonight, right?" And I said, "Well, we really don't know what it means. We just know that it says that it's 666, and it's a mystery." Well, anyway, from the scriptures, though, that we've read, we know for sure that people are going to be required to receive some kind of mark. And this mark somehow represents allegiance to or worship of the beast. In verse 12, it says this beast was likely a man who was killed and he came back to life. We think that the false prophet is the one who is actually the one in charge of administering this mark. If you look in Revelation 19, verse 20, it talks about how the false prophet's the one that makes sure everybody gets the mark, this 666, whatever it is. Well, let's see. Let's go to Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17 again, and let's see what we can gather from this about what this mark really is, or what we can know about it. It says that it's going to be on people's right hand or on their forehead. It says that it's going to be required to do commerce. That means you won't be able to buy groceries or buy gasoline or have a business if you don't have this mark. And if we go on to Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, we'll read a little more about it. It says, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" So, for sure, we can know two things about this from the scripture. Number one is, those who receive this mark, they are going to be damned to eternal torment in fire. And the other thing is that while they're still alive, they're going to drink the full cup of God's wrath, and I believe that's during this tribulation time. You know, most of the book of the Revelation is describing this time of great tribulation or great distress. We're going to talk about that in a little more detail later. Now, from these scriptures here in Revelation 14, we can also know that if you don't take the mark of the beast, then you're not going to suffer the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is specifically for those who've received the mark of the beast. Debbie had a prophetic dream about this. I'm going to tell you about that in a little bit. Going on to Revelation 16, verses 1 and 2, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.' And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." So this is another way that those who receive the mark will suffer. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they, that's those who had not received the mark, came to life and reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. Those alive during the tribulation who don't receive this mark, they're invited to rule this earth with Jesus during the millennium. Now, let's shift gears and let's talk about this time of great tribulation. We discovered last time that we're going through the great tribulation if we're alive at the time. And so let's see what we can expect. Now look, don't tune me out. Remember the risk analysis. If you are still convinced that you're going to be raptured out before these troubles, just keep listening anyhow. Remember, you don't have anything to lose. Being prepared as if you're going to have to go through this tribulation, there's no loss in that. Just like we did with the return of Jesus to the earth, let's look at scriptures of this time of great distress or tribulation, and let's see what we can glean out of these scriptures, at least what we think we can know for sure. And we're going to start this time in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such has never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So what can we see from this scripture? I think there's a couple of things. One is, there is coming a time of great distress on the earth. It is absolutely the worst time or worst distress ever seen on the earth. Nothing before has been as bad as this time that Daniel is prophesied to about. The other thing we can see here is that Christians will be rescued during this time. Now, I know some have taken that to mean raptured, but that Hebrew word for rescue there, it means smooth or slippery. And the idea is that you escape by being slippery. That is, someone tries to grab you, but you slip through their fingers. It doesn't mean rescued like somebody sends you a life raft when you're in the middle of the ocean. This is just like the children of Israel in the land of Goshen. The plagues of Moses were all around them, but the children of Israel, it was like they had Teflon on to those plagues, you know, and none of the calamities stuck to them. You know, like your Teflon-coated skillet, when you fry eggs in it, nothing sticks to it? That's the way the Christians will be during this time of great distress. That's the way it's going to be with miracle-believing Christians. There'll be tribulation and distress all around them, but they'll be protected. In Daniel 12, 6 through 7, it talks about what many believe is a 3.5-year period of time, and it indicates that the time of tribulation, the great tribulation, will probably be about 3.5 years. We're not sure about that because it's cloaked in mystery. It doesn't say 3.5 years. It says time, times, and a half a time. Anyway, let's get back to Revelation 9, 1 through 5. And it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the abyss was given to him, and he opened the abyss, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. They have the power given to them as scorpions on the earth, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man." I've been stung by a scorpion. You don't want to be stung by a scorpion. It is truly a torment. This plague of locusts, this is a different kind of locust. And notice that it says that these locusts are forbidden from harming Christians. At least you would assume that those who have the seal of God on their foreheads, as opposed to the mark of the beast on their foreheads, would be Christians. And so it tells us that these Christians are, first of all, they're on the earth during this time of great tribulation. And number two, just as the Israelites were spared from the plagues of Moses, the Israelites weren't taken out of Egypt during the plague, but they were shielded from the effects of the plagues, just the way we'll be shielded from the stings of these locusts. So during this awful time of tribulation, Christians are going to be right here in the middle of it, but they will, in many cases, be miraculously shielded from harm. So what I mean about learning now to believe for miracles, I think this is important. If you get stuck in the middle of tribulation, your very survival may depend on your ability to believe God for a miracle. Even if you believe that Christians are going to be raptured out before the tribulation starts, obviously, some Christians are going to be here during that bad time. You might be one of those Christians during one of these trumpets, and you may need to begin now preparing. Let me tell you about this dream that Debbie had several years ago. It was an end-time dream, and during this dream, she was in the house, and there was a great storm that was raging outside the house. We were living in Houston at the time, and not long before she had this dream, a hurricane came over our house. The eye of the hurricane actually came right over our house. And I mean, this was 100-mile-an-hour winds kind of hurricane. It was awful. And when Debbie had this dream, outside was just like the time of this hurricane. All kinds of destruction, all kinds of noise. And so Debbie goes outside to see what the destruction is. And boy, as soon as she walks out the door, all of a sudden it gets completely quiet. No more storm. And the Lord spoke to her, told her to go back inside. He said, "My wrath cannot continue while you're out here. Go back into the shelter of your house." In this prophetic dream to my wife, I think that God was confirming for us that the time of great tribulation will be like a howling storm, and we would be on the earth during this great tempest, but that we'd be supernaturally protected. In the middle of the storm of this time of great distress, we're going to be supernaturally protected. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9, Paul writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Now, this is right in the middle of Paul talking about the end times, the day of the Lord, etc. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." I think that's what he's talking about. We're not destined for wrath during this period of time. We'll be protected from it. And that's what Debbie's dream was saying. Let me tell you a funny side note about this story. When Debbie had that dream, she still believed that old teaching that we're going to be raptured out before the tribulation. This dream was really troubling to her. It was like, what is going on? This doesn't agree with my theology at all. She knew it was a dream from the Lord. Actually, this is what got her started learning and seeking the truth about the rapture and going through the tribulation and the kind of things that we understand now. Turn to Matthew 24. Let's look at this time of great distress or great tribulation through what Jesus told us. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Remember, this is Matthew 24, is right in the middle of Jesus talking about the end times. He says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Jesus is talking about here a time of great tribulation, and it sounds a whole lot like what Daniel was describing as a time of great distress, doesn't it? There's going to be a time of great tribulation. It's going to be absolutely, according to Jesus here, the worst time in the history of the world. It'll be so bad that if it had been left to continue, there would have been no flesh survive on planet Earth. That's grim. Now, it says that the elect are going to be going through this time of tribulation. Otherwise, it wouldn't have to be cut short for the sake of the elect. You know, if there's no elect there, then you can't cut the time short for them because they're not there. In verse 24, if we go on, just kind of a side note, Jesus says that there's going to be false Christs, false prophets that arrive. They're going to show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Again, Jesus is warning us that you're going to have to go through that time. It's going to be easy to be deceived. You better be on your knees so you won't be deceived. Matthew 24, 7 through 10. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom in various places, and there will be famines and earthquake. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another." Jesus is talking here about bad times of war and famine and martyrdom. And then he says, oh, yeah, guys, this is just the beginning. It gets worse from there. In verse 10, he talks about many falling away. I think this means that these times are going to be so hard that many believers are going to fall away from the faith. We've talked about how the false prophet will do all these deceiving miracles, and it's going to make weak Christians be deceived and fall into destruction. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians, see what it says about this time of great distress or time of great tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first three verses say, "Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that's at his time of his return, "that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy has come first and the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, is revealed, the son of destruction." So the end-time tribulations can't come before the apostasy. Apostasy there means falling away, just like Jesus was talking about there being a falling away in Matthew 24. Now, many believe that we're on the verge of a great worldwide revival. That's what I'm praying for. But we see here that there's going to be a great falling away of saints from the faith. And so it seems to me like a great revival might precede that falling away. Paul says that this falling away is going to happen before Jesus' return. Some think that means it's going to happen before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Some think it's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. Some think it's going to happen closer to the end of the tribulation. And since we can't know for sure, I'll leave that speculation for another time. Verse 3 says that there's going to be revealed a man of lawlessness, or some translations say a man of sin. I think this is the beast that John saw in the Revelation, what some call the Antichrist, the beast that has this prophet that does deceiving works of miracles. In verse 2, Paul again gives us this warning about be careful, don't be deceived, we're going to have to be on our guard. Okay, so what can we say about this time of tribulation? Well, it's an unprecedented time of destruction and mayhem on the earth. Remember when we first started this study, we read the scriptures about all the people who are going to get killed during the time of the tribulation? 1/4 of the earth's population was going to be killed, and then 1/3 of the earth is consumed by a great fire, and then 1/3 of all the streams become poison, and then 1/3 of the oceans die, and 1/3 of the ships in the oceans are destroyed, and then all the sea creatures are destroyed. And this appears to be happening over a fairly short period of time. I think maybe just a few years. Maybe the 3.5 years Daniel was talking about really is years. Doesn't this sound to you like an unprecedented time of great distress? I mean, if anything could be called the Great Tribulation, this would have to be it. This time of great distress is part of the end times. And as a matter of fact, if this isn't the time of the Great Tribulation, I can't imagine how it could be any worse. One last scripture before we leave this topic. Matthew 24 and verse 29 close this part of the teaching with the words of Jesus where he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," and then he goes on to talk about how it's immediately after that time of tribulation that he returns to this earth and he sends his angels out to gather up the saints. Well, let's close this teaching with a peek into heaven and see how they worship in heaven. Turn to Revelation. We're going to start in chapter 4. I think that how they worship in heaven is beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of worship, and I think it can be a great model for us. I think that John gave us this picture so we would better know how to worship here on earth. This much is clear to me. If you don't like spending time worshiping God, you are going to be very uncomfortable in heaven because it appears that they are worshiping God all the time. Look at Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they'll cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of you they exist and were created.'" Revelation 5, 9 through 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then Revelation 5:12-13, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever. 5:14, and the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Revelation 15:2-4. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on that sea of glass, they were holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you, the King of all the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are worthy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So they not only say worshipful things, they like to sing worship songs too in heaven. Isn't this a great picture of worship? If you find yourself getting uncomfortable when people start worshiping God, especially like this, or when they spend more than just a few minutes worshiping God, don't worry. We can fix that now before you get to heaven. You don't want to be like that when you get to heaven. I'm going to tell you about my experience, and then you can kind of take it from there. I got saved when I was 10 years old. I was truly born again. I remember being so happy, I wanted to go around and just give everybody a big hug. And that lasted about a week. And then I fell into a place of serving God, but not really feeling anything. I remember lying in bed at night and thinking about loving God. And how could I know that I really loved God? I knew that I loved my parents. I could feel that love for them, but I didn't feel that love for God. My mother would worship God for, man, what seemed like hours. And it was often a very emotional experience for her. But you know, when I was worshiping, or trying to anyway, I didn't feel anything. And so I asked her, I said, how can I feel this love for God that you seem to feel? And she explained that I needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that once I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I'd really feel my love for God and I'd really want to worship Him. Well, when I was 15 years old, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I knew for sure I had been baptized in the Holy Spirit because I spoke in tongues just like the disciples did on the day of Pentecost. And as soon as I started speaking in tongues, it was like a new realm opened up to me. All of a sudden, God was more real to me than the floor I was standing on. I knew that I loved God with all my heart. My heart was bursting inside me, wanting to praise Him and worship Him. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit over 50 years ago. And every day since, I have found a place to praise and worship God. Sometimes I just soak in His presence. There's nothing like it. When I can, I spend hours and hours just praising and worshiping Him. If you'll seek this gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised He'd send, if you'll receive the Holy Spirit in this way, be baptized in the Holy Spirit, let the gifts of the Holy Spirit flow through you, I promise you, you'll start enjoying worshiping God just like they do in heaven. And, oh, by the way, there's another benefit. Turn to Psalm 22. Because when you worship God this way, when you worship God in spirit and in truth, it brings you to, I tell you, the most fulfilling and peaceful place that you can possibly be in. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Listen, God lives in our praises. When you praise and worship God, you're inviting Him into your life to live inside of you in a real and a tangible way. As you praise Him, you'll feel like you could believe Him for any miracle. As you praise God, you begin to feel peaceful and rested. You can call God to action and to answer your prayers. When you praise God, you'll be lifted into the heavenlies where beings are worshiping Him all the time, just like we saw in the Revelation. Let me encourage you to do that. Well, in conclusion tonight, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3-4. Let me read them to you. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And they're going to be saying things like, where is the promise of his coming, huh? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, there are going to be people that will come and say that the return of Jesus is unimportant. They'll say, you've been crying wolf for so long, nobody believes you anymore. And so I ask you the question, is it important that we anticipate his return? 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be totally consumed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in your holy conduct and godliness? What a question. Since these things are going to happen, since the end times are coming, since Jesus is returning, what kind of people ought we to be? And that's what we've been talking about for 5 weeks. How are we going to live? Are we going to hunger and thirst after a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus? Are we going to earnestly seek spiritual gifts and miracles? Are we going to exercise our faith and cultivate a culture of believing God for the supernatural? Are we going to allow his cleansing fire to purify our hearts and to drive out sin and bitterness and pride and vanity? Get that stuff out of our lives? 2 Peter 3, verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since you look for the coming, for the return of Jesus, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Since we look for Jesus to return, be found as his spotless bride when he comes. Everywhere in the New Testament, we're admonished to look for the return of Jesus, to expect him to return to this earth at any time. And yet, hundreds of generations have passed since the New Testament was written. But that command to look for his return is just as fresh as it's ever been. Maybe he won't come in our lifetime, or in that of our children, or even our grandchildren. It doesn't matter when he returns. What matters is that each generation, each person, each family is preparing their hearts in anticipation of his imminent return. If you dedicate yourself to daily growing closer to your Lord and daily walking in faith and miracles and spiritual gifts, and you teach your children and their children to do the same, and then his return is delayed beyond your lifetime, what have you lost? You've lost nothing. Live your life like he's coming back tomorrow. And if his imminent return doesn't motivate you, then let your love for him and a love for a closer walk with him motivate you. But whatever the reason, let's turn our hearts and our lives ever more toward him, and let's rip out of our lives anything that hinders or distracts us from that close walk with him.